It's like, all right, let's go ahead and get started. If you're here for Sunday school, we invite you to come back into the sanctuary. If you're out in the narthex, and we'll go ahead and get started. We are in our week nine of our in our series on what we've called foundations. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know we've been talking about our big theme for talking about how the whole Bible holds together is the kingdom of God. All right, so on slide two, you're going to have to fill in the blanks. All right, so how do we define the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's what? Do I need to give an incentive? Is Kurt here? Can they get a free hot dog tonight or something? Would that help? No, that's not going to help. You need to up it some more. Two hot dogs. What meat are we having?
Chicken and hot dogs.
Pork tenderloin? That's right. It's a non-halal event apparently. All right. So how do we define the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. All right, let's do it again. This is Sunday school. Come on. All right. So the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Very good. All right. We're gonna do that again next week. All right. If you don't get anything out of this class, you at least get that. Okay? Because if you get that, you have a way of reading your Bible from start to finish. Everywhere you go, anywhere you stop in the scriptures, you can ask that question. Who are God's people? Where are they? In God's place? What does God's rule look like? And what does blessing look like? All right? Now, I think that's a helpful way for us to even talk about what we're going to be talking about today. All right? And in this class, but generally. All right? Generally, as even in your own Bible reading. Okay? So we said, all right, so slide three. We said that, okay, if this is what we define, what should we expect to find? All right, when we encounter the kingdom of God. All right, we should expect to find, we said there are four features that we should expect to find. All right? We should look for a king. All right? Who's in charge? All right? So we said we need to find that we should expect to find a king. We should expect to find a people. All right, who are the people? All right, and we said that there should be some sociological entity, some society that represents God's people somewhere in the Bible, wherever we encounter them. All right, where we are right now today, we are going to be encountering the children of Israel. All right, the Israelites; those are God's people. But if you were with us, you know, 3 or 4 weeks ago, when we were talking about the Garden of Eden, God's people there were Adam and Eve. All right, so, and when you get in the New Testament, we start talking about the church. So you're going to encounter different ways of talking about what we have called God's people. All right, so we said it's God who's the king, who are the people, but then we also said there is a realm, there is a place where this thing is taking place. Wherever we are, wherever you stop in your Bible reading, you're going to say, where am I? It's not who's the people, or who's in charge, but where are we? And that's going to figure a lot today in what we talk about in this idea of land. And then fourthly is the idea of kingship. What does it look like to live in this kingdom? How does the king order this kingdom? Is this a blessed kingdom? Is it one of flourishing? Is it one that brings death and curse? Or does it bring life? Okay, and so these are the questions that we've been talking about. And so we said that should be something that we should expect to find anywhere we come, wherever we encounter the kingdom of God. Okay, and so we said, okay, so where we started is where if you wind back the clock a little bit, we started talking about it in terms of, we've talked about three ideas so far. Okay, we've talked about the pattern of the kingdom, that's given to us in Genesis 1 and 2. We talked about the perished kingdom in the description in the fall. And then we've talked about the promised kingdom, right, in terms of the fact that we have the story of Abraham. And then last week, we started talking about something that we have called a partial kingdom, right? And that is the story of the people of Israel as they come out of Egypt and they're making their way to the promised land. Now, the reason that we call it a partial kingdom is not only in the way that it's not the whole, the story isn't done until you get to the New Testament. We call it a partial kingdom because it's also being fulfilled in parts, so to speak. All right? So, for example, when we said, and if you remember, we talked about it last week, we said that when we were in the book of Genesis, for instance, right, and all of this hinges on the promise that was made to Abraham, that's given to us in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, you know, you've known the story about Abraham. We've talked about this, the fact that God called Abraham, and he basically sends him on his way and says, I'm going to send you to a land that I will tell you where to go, and I'll make a people out of you, right? And you will be a blessing. And he says, and he gives him all these promises. And of course, we've talked about the fact that Abraham had no heir. However, by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, Abraham has a family. So the people part of that promise has come to pass. But we said this last week. When we start with the story of Abraham, Abraham never inherited the land. He lived as a sojourner all his life. He never inherited the land that God had promised to him. In fact, the people of Israel are not in charge of anything. They're not being a blessing to anybody. They are essentially, at the end, when we get to the end of the, when we open up the pages of the book of Exodus, they're actually in slavery to the Egyptians. Right? That's where it is. So does it mean that God's promise has not been fulfilled? Right? We say, okay. But then we said last week, but we did say last week, we saw like there was another part of that promise that started coming into fruition when God takes them out of Egypt through the ministry of Moses, and God takes them to Sinai and the tabernacle. And we said that Sinai, with the commandments of God, God establishes his rule, that this is the way that his kingdom was designed to be. And the inheritance of the blessing was God's presence himself. Right? At the end of the book of the story of Exodus, the glory of God descends. Right? And this idea of where God says that I am your great reward, the idea that we are meant to live in God's presence. And that ultimately is the blessing that we long for, to be with God. And so when we get to the end of the book of Exodus, we see that, but we're still not done, right? Because we've got the people promise, we've got the rule and blessing promise, but we still don't have the place, right? So we've got God's people, God's rule and blessing, but again, the people are in the wilderness, all right? They are not there yet. So the question is, what is that next part of that fulfillment? And that is this idea of land, all right? So that's what we're going to be talking about today is where are we in the story? We are at the end of what we have talked about last week in the story of Exodus and Leviticus. And we said that now we are beginning our trek as we're going through the Bible in the story of Numbers. And we're going to be in Numbers through Joshua. All right, that's where we are in our story. Okay, so I think if the slide is right, it should be the one with the diagram. But if you're looking at the diagram, you'll see that you've got these. This, I think, is a great outline for the book for this entire section as we think about it. So if you're looking at the diagram, you see that on the left, the point of reference for the people of Israel is Egypt. All right, so they've come out of Egypt. And by the way, in Egypt has always become sort of the point of reference for the place of bondage and slavery, okay? And essentially, that has always become the point of reference for that. And Canaan is always the land, the places where we're supposed to be headed. So if you notice, like a lot of the songs we sing, it has always this idea of, and of course, in between is the wilderness. And so essentially, this becomes sort of symbolic for what we call the Christian life, right? The fact that we have been redeemed and rescued out of slavery and we on our way, right? I am bound for the promised land, right? We sing that, right? So, Right? And so every time what you're singing is essentially you are borrowing Old Testament language to sort of describe what the Christian life is about. Right? You are mirroring in some way our experience today as believers, New Testament believers, to the Old Testament Israelites as they journeyed from Egypt into the Promised Land. All right, so all that metaphor, the language of sojourning in the wilderness, of life often being compared to that. You can look at a bunch of songs. All right, in fact, even today, right? We talk even in today. If you're here for the second service, or for those of you who were at the first service, you know, we talked about in that first song, talked about, you know, leading onward, leading homeward. Right, this idea that in some ways we are being led. Right, we are going somewhere. This is what we're talking about. Right, essentially, home and the land of promise, is where in some ways we are all headed. Okay, so that's all well and good in terms of how we are to think about our life today. However, what is the significance as it was given in the Old Testament? Right, why do we have this story in the Old Testament? Well, this whole story in the book of Numbers is not a happy story, all right? Just so you know, right? This wasn't like, man, isn't it great? We're on our way, right? We are journeying on, and we'll be there soon. And that didn't happen, all right? That didn't happen, all right? Soon was not soon, all right? It was supposed to be soon, but it was later, much, much later than soon. Okay, so what happens is, right, so as they're going in the story, you have these point of references in terms of how the people of Israel were intended to think about their journey into the Promised Land. Right? They were supposed to remember their deliverance, all right, to know that Egypt was a place of bondage. It was slavery. It was not a place that was nice. Right? It was awful, right? And what they were given was these amazing promises of everything that God had intended for them to enjoy in what is called Canaan, in the land of promise. And so they were told to anticipate that, all right? But you would say, okay, was that the only point of reference to say, just remember how bad it was and then imagine how good it's going to be? No, because in the story of the book of Numbers, what God gives them is God puts his presence, the tabernacle, right, is put right in the center of the camp, right? When you read the book of Numbers, what you find is that the way that this whole society was organized, right, it was organized around the tabernacle, right? Imagine like the Oxford Square. And and you had a religious place in the middle, right, rather than the courthouse, right? And actually, if you look at some old, like, topographies of different places, that's, you know, the religious building is always in the middle, right? So, but for the people of Israel, this was not just a religious building, right? It was symbolic of God's own presence, right? Remember, we talked about the tabernacle was the glory of God, in some ways to say that God was in their midst. I mean, you couldn't open out, right, the door of your tent and not encounter the tabernacle in some ways, right? Because all of it was centered around the tabernacle, right? It was part of their daily life. That's how it was intended to be. And so God keeps reminding them that I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. You could not turn around and know and not know that that was true. And so when you get to the story of the book of Numbers, in the story of Numbers as they are journeying, that in a sense is the point of reference in the midst of the journey. It wasn't just the, hey, remember how bad it was and imagine how it was going to be, but it was to center our lives around the presence of God, right? And worship and obedience in relationship to God's rule and blessing of his presence, right? And his law, all right? And so that's what you have in the book of Numbers. However, all right, that's what I think it was meant to be for the whole story, from going out from Egypt into the Promised Land. And I think that's one way of thinking about it. But in the next slide, you can see that the story of Numbers is that now you have a crisis, all right? And the crisis is there's Incidentally, there's always one key event in all these fulfillments that basically places the story in some sort of crisis or jeopardy, right? If you were in the book of Exodus, it's the golden calf incident. We didn't spend time too much talking about that. But that was sort of the incident in the book of Exodus. It was the turning point in the story, okay? In the book of Numbers, it happens in Numbers 13 when the spies, I know you remember the story, the spies are sent out to go and a group of 12 men was sent to go out and spy out the land that they were going into. And they come back and they bring this bad report. All right, it's not that the land is bad, but it's full of all these obstacles. There's these giants and there's these people there. And they said, look, we can't go in there, right? Essentially, they had lost their point of reference for the presence of God. And then secondly, they basically said, let's go back to Egypt. Life was better there. All right? So again, you've lost the point of reference for the place of inheritance. You've lost the point of reference for Egypt. Then now you are saying it's a place of blessing rather than a curse. And you've lost the idea of the point of reference for the presence of God, that God is actually in the midst of God's people. And that's not good, all right? And that's why you have the verses I put up there for Numbers 14. If you read those verses, it's pretty harsh, but it is harsh for a reason, because this is at this point is when the first, where God actually judges the first generation of people who came out of Egypt, okay? So when you get to the second half of the book of Numbers, you actually have a different set of people. Right? Because rather than, and I have that verse in Deuteronomy, right? Verses 2 and 3 up there, right? It says it's 11 days from this place to Kadesh Barnea, and Kadesh Barnea is where the spies were sent out from in the book of Numbers, all right? And the next verse says, in the 40th year, all right? So you had 11 days, and then now you had this gap, right? You're not counting days anymore. Right? At a point in the story, when you were counting days when you're counting time to the promised land in terms of days, maybe weeks, now it's become years. Okay, it's changed. All right? And those were 40 years where the generation of Israelites died out, and the people that Moses stood up to speak to at the beginning of Deuteronomy is a whole different set of people. All right? And so So you say, you know, this idea of land, there is this crisis that has placed this whole thing in jeopardy and an incredible delay. All right, incredible delay. However, when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, it's not that the God's plan has failed. They're still going. All right? However, right, the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses ranting for 34 chapters. All right? It's holy and sacred ranting, but it's still ranting. Okay, I mean he lets them have it. All right, for a while. All right, so I mean the whole book is almost all Moses talking. All right, and he's got a lot to say. All right, he's a little old, he's a little grumpy. All right, I mean he's been with them for these 40 years. Right, he's like, I was supposed to be home by now. Now I'm not even going to go in. Right. It's all messed up, right? So he's a little grumpy, like, all right. So anyway, but in Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy, what Moses basically stands up to speak, all right, is the next slide is to say, look, this land was intended to be a gift. Okay? God is not giving you this land because you are so good. And let me tell you all the ways that you've not been good. All right? That's basically what he does. Right, he kind of lays out, right, everything from the very beginning. How the people have been unfaithful and how God has been 100% faithful. Right? And so when he tells them that, he says, look, it's not because you've been so good. You know why you're getting the land? It's because those other people who occupy the land are so bad. Right? That's why you're getting it. Okay? And that's why you have in those verses, and he tells it like three times in the same place. It's not because of your righteousness. Not because of your righteousness. Know therefore that it's not because of your righteousness, right? It's like, yes, Moses, we get it. Yeah, we know we are not righteous, okay? So, But essentially, the point is driven home, right? Remember, we've been talking about the idea of repetition is important. And you should, and it really confirms for us that the only reason that God is doing this is because he intends to fulfill his promise that he made. God is 100% faithful, right? Despite everything that has happened, God is still bringing the people into the promised land. And so what you have here is to say that God's saying, look, this is a gift. And so we say, okay, what if that's the place, then what does God require of us? And Moses tells him that. He says, obedience was to be a blessing. Okay, if you look at the verses, is it not for your good? Right? Obedience, to love the Lord your God, to fear him, to walk in his ways, it's for our good. Okay? It is the restoration to the way that it was intended to be. What God is doing here is saying that life in the land was meant to be a picture of the way of reestablishing the pattern of the kingdom that we talked about. We were always meant to live as God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, because that's the pattern. So as they're coming into Canaan, what God is giving them is saying, this is the kind of life it was meant to be. Not to be just in a good place, not to be just God's people, but to be under his rule and blessing. It was meant, this was the way that God was giving them a picture of that, right? So this was not a new thing. God is simply giving them a picture of what it was always intended to be, what we were designed to be for, right? And so that's where, so that's this idea that we are given, that the land is a gift, right? And I think that brings us to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the next slide, you see Joshua is the process of obtaining the land, all right? And then you have the story of Joshua. Now, half the story of Joshua is the part that we like to read, which is about, you know, Battle of Jericho and all of those things, right? Everybody wants to reenact it and knock stuff down and, you know, right? Lego anybody, right? So if you did all that. But half the book is actually the division among the tribes, right? It's a whole bunch of names that nobody reads, all right? But just as a point, like chapter 13 of the book of Joshua to the end is like Christmas morning for the Israelites, right? It's essentially unwrapping the gift, right? So for us, we're like, all right, they're in, right? No, right? I mean, this is like tearing stuff open, all right? Let's see what we got, okay? And so that's the picture that you get. It's stuff that we often miss, but remember, we're trying to read this in the context of the people of Israel, and half the book, it's all about that. It's like, what did we get? Okay, what did we get? And so that's half the book. However, when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, you have this amazing statement, right? Joshua 21, 43 to 45. It says that all of God's good promises came to pass, right? None of them failed. So everything that God had said he would do, he did in a way, all right? God's people are in God's place, right? They are in Canaan, the land of blessing. And in some ways, God says this is what life was intended to be in a partial way. We'll get to that. But when you get to this, and you get to this point in the story, we are sort of at a good place for us to actually take a deep breath and say, okay, right? When we look back, in some ways, God has fulfilled all the things that he had said that he would do. That God's people are in God's place under God's rule, right? In God's place and God's rule and blessing, right? They are there. All right? The question that you should be asking, that we should all be asking is, will they keep it? All right? When you get to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, Joshua is not so sure. All right? And he basically says, you're going to fail. And they say, no, whatever you say, we will do, right? And he basically has this statement here. But so the question that leaves you hanging at the end of the book of Joshua is, will they do it, right? Will these events, will they keep the land, right? And the answer is no. Right? The answer is no. Right? And so tomorrow, and so next week, we're going to talk about this the next piece in the story, and that is this idea of the need for kingship. Right? That we need a king. Right? And we'll talk about that next week. But for now, I just want to park here on this idea of the, when we start talking about land, in terms of how we are, how we as Christians are meant to think about it. All right? As, if you're a New Testament Christian, why are we given this amazing story about all this land business? All right? So in 1 Corinthians 10, so next slide. So in 1 Corinthians 10, you have this, you have this, where we are told, where Paul actually goes out of his way to say that what was given to us was given to us as an example. All right? In some ways, it was given to us an example. So we are meant to relate not just to the big story in terms of getting out of Egypt and going to the promised land. We are also told as a warning against idolatry and unbelief. Right? And that's why he says, take heed lest you fall. Pay attention. Okay? And that I think is a good word for us as we look at the story of that, is to say, what would, you know, for us to say, oh, those, you know, those primitive Israelites, they didn't know what they had, didn't know what they came out from, right? How, right? And you know this, right? I mean, we know how often that even though we have these amazing promises of God, we have our sense of security in eternity, and yet our hearts are often drawn, the wilderness road is difficult, all of those things. So for us to be able to look at, to read the Old Testament and see how in the world were these people being tempted, is for us to say, I'm one of them. We are there. Okay, we are there. And Paul agrees with you. Paul says, exactly. Right? And so that's why in 1 Corinthians 10, he actually goes through a list. I didn't have the verses there, but he actually goes through a list of all of the failures of the people of Israel. They're craving for meat, they're worshiping of idols. Right, that the way that they treated Moses, all of those things, and God says, and He says, like, those things are meant to be a warning for us. All right, they're meant to be a warning for us. All right, the second one, I think it has to do with the idea of, okay, how are we to think about the land of Israel, that Canaan land that the people of Israel went into today? All right, and this is, I think, a little bit related to how, so my parents, a few years ago, they went on a tour of Israel, right? And I think this is often quite how often it's called. It's often called the Holy Land Tour, right? That's how often, and some of you may have that affinity, right? That there's idea of wanting to go to the place where Jesus walked, wanting to see these different places. And I think there's incredible value in terms of that, the idea of historicity of saying, you know, for us to anchor that whatever we're talking about in the Bible today, right, is in some way relating to that. Now, I know some of you think like Oxford is the promised land and all that, but set that aside for a second, okay? Let's talk about the Bible. All right, so when you talk about our desire to want to do that, I think, is a good instinct. Okay, it's a good instinct. But it's good for us to even ask the question, okay, how are we to think about that piece of, you know, real estate in the Middle East today? Okay? And in some ways, Christians often have a different relationship in how they think about it. In some ways, some people think it is still significant as it relates to what we often talk about in sort of the future of for Christians, right? It's often this idea of eschatology and where the history of the world is going, and does it somehow involve that piece of real estate in the Middle East? Some people say yes, some people say no. All right? Now, for those people who say yes, the question always then is like, how? In what way? All right? In what way? Well, when you read the New Testament, I think I have the verses from Hebrews up there. What Hebrews basically goes out of its way to say is that even the people who entered the land they did not see themselves, they did not see themselves as coming home. They still saw themselves as sojourners and exiles, strangers to the earth, the writer of Hebrews says. Okay? In other words, even when they go into the land, this physical land that they call, this, you know, whenever they go into Canaan, even for all that it was, in all the ways that it was a flourishing place, a place of blessing, ultimately it was meant to only be a type. And a type is what you would think about when you think about a typewriter, right? When you think about, nobody uses a typewriter. My father was amazing at a typewriter, all right? But whenever you type and you have this, and you have the metal head hitting against that ribbon, right, and making those marks, the people of the Canaan land was like those marks on that paper, right? But it was only the type. It wasn't the real thing, right? It left indentations on what a life of blessing and a place of blessing was meant to be, but it wasn't the real thing. Right? And in some sense, it was a type. It pointed to the real. And when you get to the book of Hebrews, they actually were looking for, the writer of Hebrews says, a heavenly one. Right? Later on in that same chapter, he says, one built by God's own hands, whose architect and builder is God. Right? Essentially, they were saying, we are looking for a city, we are looking for a land that comes out of heaven. Right? All that it was never meant to be the ultimate fulfillment of what God had promised. Right? Essentially, because we know that they get kicked out of the land, right? So the question is, has God's promises failed when you get to the end of the Old Testament? Because they don't come back, all right? At least not to that same place of blessing. They're always under the thumb of another power, right? First it was the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. It never ever comes to the full fulfillment if that was the intended end of God's promise that was made to Abraham. And so the writer of Hebrews actually goes out, he actually says, it was never meant to be. It's not that God's promises failed, it was never intended to be the end. It was always meant to be something that pointed to what was real. And we'll talk about that later when we get in the New Testament. But for now, just know that most people who think about that piece of real estate in the Middle East, often has this idea of how do we relate to that place, all right? How to relate to the people. Let me give you one sort of vignette coming from a majority Muslim country, right, that I grew up in, all right? Growing up in a majority Muslim country, the Muslims always, right, and you know this about how the Muslims and the Jews and Israel and all these other Middle Eastern countries, Islamic countries, are always at each other, right? This is just ongoing, all right? And so it's really hard for Christians, I don't know if it's the United States, but generally speaking, if to find a way to be able to converse with a Muslim, if our concern is always associated for that piece of real estate. I often put it this way. Do we find more connection with an Iranian or an Iraqi or an Indonesian who becomes a Christian that we would consider a brother or a sister in Christ? Do we find more affinity and connection with that than we do for the unbelieving Jew who lives in Israel? I think we should. Right? I mean, our primary identity is those who are united by faith in Christ. Right? The whole point of it was that Israel was meant to be a blessing to the nations. Okay? And so essentially, if our identity is still wrapped up in that particular place and a people, rather than saying that the blessing of God was meant to be for all people, for all nations, then I think we're actually kind of at cross purposes with the way the promises were actually made in the first place, right? And so as we're talking about this, I think, and the reason I'm talking about this is because we all come from sort of different backgrounds for where that is concerned. And please hear me that I'm not saying that, you know, I know some of you have actually gone and visited, and you know, my parents have gone and they thought it was wonderful. All right? Right? It really gave them a sense of anchoring in just the idea of the historicity of what they have always believed in. All right? And I think for that is incredible. But if our theology, how we believe about our future, is somehow still tied to that, rather than saying and agreeing with the writer of the book of Hebrews and saying that ultimately our fulfillment is not in seeing the welfare of that land. I'm not saying that in terms of geopolitical stuff. I'm talking about our Christian identity, okay? So if our desire is somehow related for what we foresee in terms of what God is going to be doing in our future as somehow tied to that place of land, then I think we're not sort of where the writer of the book of Hebrews is, right? Because essentially he's saying that's not the future that we are looking for. Our future is for one, that land that comes out of heaven, right? A whole new heavens and earth that God himself would give us. That's the real, right? That's the real. And I think that is something that only people who are by faith in Christ share. That is still something that we long for and look forward to. Okay, I'll stop there.